Really difficult to know what to say in a final moment of this nature. And I'm not so sure that I'm going to end where I start, but we had better make a beginning. I have so many things I want to say, but particularly I want to direct your attention to the sufficiency and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because whether it is prayer, or whether it is fellowship with God, the walk with God, whether it is service, whether it is victory, whether it is how to carry the burdens of life, we come back to just one basic need. We need more of Him. And we need to understand that there's no limit to His resource, and there's no diminishing of His grace. He is the abundant and gracious Lord, and He's ours. Turn with me to the third chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus, the third chapter. Lauren and Lucille were talking about the trailer there outside the Pink House. I was telling them about Dr. Bob Smith, who had five children and a trailer smaller than that, and he took them for a 2 months trip out on the coast, and they all slept and ate and everything else in that little trailer. And they were not little kiddies. I think the youngest one was about 8 and the oldest one was about 16. They had them stacked up on tiers the way they do in submarines, you know, how they put the boys on these shells that come out and so on. And I noticed that many of them had New Testaments. Bob said, yes, he says, it's so crowded in there, we can't get the Old Testaments in. We are looking at the Old Testament tonight, the third chapter of Exodus, where the Lord is speaking, the 10th verse. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, speaking to Moses at the burning bush, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? God said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And God, Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. You see, Moses' great concern was that he would not be able to carry through on the commission God was giving him. God was asking him to do an impossible thing, to lead the children of Israel out of bondage. Moses had fled a refugee from the wrath of Pharaoh. Who was he who had been living on the backside of a wilderness for 40 years to confront the mightiest despot on the face of the earth and lead out a captive people? How could he do this? And besides, how would he be accepted by the people? And what credentials could he carry? What acceptance would he have with them, whom he hadn't seen for 40 years? How would they possibly be willing to hazard their lives and leave Egypt when they didn't even know him? How can I possibly do this, he said. What name shall I say? And then comes this strange name, which we find from this time onward throughout the Bible. I am that I am. And thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Here is a revelation of the nature of God, a disclosure of God, which made such a deep impact upon Moses and through Moses to the children of Israel that it became the sacred covenant name. The relationship, standing for the relationship between God and His people. Never used of the God of the Gentile, or the god of the pagan. It was the name used of God in relationship to his own people. I am that I am. It is as though God is saying to Moses, Moses, if you would just understand what this name means, you wouldn't be acting like this. You'd be unafraid to do anything I tell you to do. And you would go with joy and confidence. Now the interesting thing about this name is that it is a verb. I am that I am. It has a subject, but it doesn't have an object. And as it is written here, it is incomplete. It's one word in the Hebrew. But even that word in the original is incomplete. I am that I am. And until it is related to an object, it doesn't make much sense. And Roy Hessian, in his little book, We Would See Jesus, which, by the way, I just think is excellent. How many of you have read this little book? Any of you? Maybe it was because I was in a particular place where it was speaking to me. But it's the kind of a book you can read many, many times. And it brings you back on center to the God of grace and of glory in Jesus Christ. Well, he calls attention to this name. And he makes this very interesting suggestion. He says, I understand this to be related to Moses and to the people of God. I am what my people need. That was the answer to all Moses' need, wasn't it? All of Moses' questions answered in God. And if the people want to know who's sending you, you say that I am, hath sent you, the all-sufficient God, who's able to carry them out into the land promised and do what he has said. I am what my people need. And then Roy Hessian says this. He says, just as water is ever seeking the lowest depths in order to fill them, so Jehovah is ever seeking out man's need in order to satisfy it. Where there is need, there is God. Where there is sorrow, misery, unhappiness, suffering, confusion, folly, oppression, there is the I Am, yearning to turn man's sorrow into bliss whenever man will let him. It is not, therefore, the hungry seeking for bread, but the bread seeking the hungry. Not the sad seeking for joy, but rather joy seeking the sad. Not emptiness seeking fullness, but rather fullness seeking emptiness. It is not merely that he supplies our need, but he becomes himself the fulfillment of our need. He is ever, I am that which my people need. Jesus Christ is the sum of all our need. He uses the very name, I Am, in John 8:24. Unless ye believe that I am, ye shall perish in your sins, he said to the unbelieving Jew. Jesus, then, is the sum of all of our needs. Now, see how this relates to prayer and to Bible study and the rest. The Bible in itself is not the way to God. The prayer in itself is not the way to God. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. And we come to Christ, and in Christ, the Bible comes in to us. It is Christ bringing his word to the hungry heart. It is Christ bringing vital prayer into the prayerless life, not the other way around. If you try to get more of God by digging more of God out of the Bible, you may find yourself with an empty heart. We first meet Christ. Then, with Christ, we feed in the Word. He is the good shepherd. He leads us beside the still waters. He leads us into green pastures. And if we go with Christ into our Bible, with Christ into our disciplines, with Christ into our devotion, with Christ into our service, there's nothing but the fulfillment of Christ's purpose in our life. But if we try to use the Bible to bring God to us, to get leverage on the Almighty, "Now speak to me, Lord, because I want you to speak," He may not speak. We first meet God. And the nature of this God is the God of grace and provision. I don't want to minimize the place of the Word for 1 minute. What I am endeavoring to do is to help you to understand that to get into the Bible, we first meet Jesus Christ. It's His Word. It's His book. He's its Lord. Therefore, we want to have a fresh encounter with Him each time we open it. That is, we want to adjust ourselves to Him and let Him take us into His book. Well, let's pursue this a bit. We said that Jesus Christ, or that God, is what His people need. That what is needed is not more spirituality, not more effort, not a change of circumstance in order for us to find the Lord. But first we get to God, in the God of grace. And then He leads us out to meet the circumstances. We need to see the Lord Jesus as He really is. This is it. So we say, Christ is for us. And we can also say, Christ is with us. If God is what His people need, then He would have us know, "I am with you." This is what He said to Moses. Look back again at this third chapter and the 12th verse. God said, "Certainly, I will be with thee, and this shall be a token to thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." Moses, I'm going to be with you, and I am going to prove to you my faithfulness by having you worship me with the people that have been released from Egypt right in this very place. Faithful God. Edith and I spent a few moments this morning on the graveside overlooking the glen. Precious time, filled with memories. Because you see, I've never been in the glen before, and I've never been at a NAV conference before for the staff members. And in my first associations, I think of the navigators, of a crew of about 6 or 8. I'm not sure. Not more than 6 or 8. I think they could all get in one car and travel from Pasadena down to South Hope Street together. And yet, when I remember the way Doss was praying way back then, he was praying big. And I'm confident that from time to time, God had assured Dawson, "Dawson, I'm going to show you what I can do. And it seems impossible to you now, but if you will trust me, and if you will walk quietly with me, I'll prove myself to you." And God has proved Himself to Dawson, not only on earth, but now in glory beyond all expectation. He is saying, "I am where you are, right where you are. Though I take the wings of the morning, the uttermost parts of the sea, even there." Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. I am right where you are." So we can apply it this way. Jesus would have us understand that He is right where you are in your present difficulty. The disciples at sea, in their fear and anxiety, rowing against a contrary wind, were getting nowhere. And then they saw a figure walking upon the water toward them, and it was Jesus. He was where they were in their difficulty. And when he was recognized and welcomed on board, there was an immediate answer to their difficulty. Again, behind closed doors after the crucifixion of our Lord, the disciples were in despair, despondent, sorrowing. I don't suppose they were saying much. Their hearts were too filled with grief and despair to speak. Then it was, suddenly, Jesus was in their midst. And he said, "Peace be unto you." And he showed them his hands and his side. It was the same Savior. He was there. And then he communicated to them his Spirit. And he breathed on them and said, "Even as my Father hath sent me, so send I you." He got there behind the closed doors. He didn't answer the problems outside. The Jews were still hostile. The problems were still as big. The difference was, he let his disciples know that he was with them. That was enough. That's all they really needed. "Lord, when I am weary with toiling and burdensome seem thy command, and my load should lead to complaining, my Savior, show me thy hands. Thy nail-pierced hands, thy cross-torn hands, my Savior, show me thy hands. Lord, if ever my footsteps should falter and I be prepared for retreat, if desert or thorn cause lamenting, my Savior, show me thy feet. Thy wounded feet, thy bleeding feet. My Savior, show me thy feet. O God, dare I show thee my hands, my feet?" But when you see his hands, when you know he's there, then it's a simple matter to put your hand in his and go the distance. Difficulties are the part of life. Look at them as opportunities. Jesus Christ took even a cross and made it a throne. The worst the world could throw at him became the best the world has ever received. This is what Christ does for man. He's where we are in our difficulties. Peter in prison. Paul and Silas, with their backs lashed and bleeding. Jesus was there. They sang praises in the night. So our prayer should be, I think, in this difficulty, Lord, show me thyself. May I see thy face in this. Then let the chips fall where they will. We'll be on the bright side with thee. I think this is also true. I know it is. He would have us understand that where you are in your discouragement, he is present. The two disciples walking along the Emmaus Road were discouraged. We had hoped that he should deliver Israel, they said. But our hopes are gone now. We don't have any hopes. If he could not overcome the force of evil against him, and if he has been put to death and thrown into a tomb, there's no hope for us in anything. We'll just salvage what we can out of life and try to seal off ourselves from this tormenting world and just stick it out. But no more great causes for us. And then at the breaking of bread, our Savior was made known to them. They knew it was Jesus. And they couldn't stand still. They got right up and raced back to Jerusalem, the very city where Jesus had been crucified. And I'm confident that they arrested every passerby who would listen to them and told them that Christ was alive from the dead. And they learned that in their discouragement, not on a high mountain peak of glory. They learned it along that Emmaus road that was going downhill into discouragement toward the setting sun. And your discouragements, beloved, are opportunities for you to see that Jesus Christ is there. Don't let the devil use discouragement to take your eyes off of Christ. He's there. Know the story of the commissar and the peasant coming out of Russia? The commissar wanted to do what he could to eradicate the Easter custom in Russia, which is quite deep-rooted in the peasant life. So on Easter day, instead of letting the people worship, he called them into the square and delivered an oration on the folly of religion. And when he had completed, one of the peasants raised his hand and said, "Sir, may I say just one sentence to the crowd?" And these poor, uneducated peasants didn't seem to offer any opposition at all to the logic of the commissar. So, confident of himself, he said, "Come on up." He said, the peasant said, one sentence of the familiar Easter refrain. In his deep, stentorian voice, with his eyes now aglow, he said, "Jesus Christ is risen." And in a moment, the attitude of the peasants was changed. And as one voice, in a mighty shout, they lifted it to heaven, "Jesus Christ is risen indeed." Never forget that. Jesus Christ is alive and in the world today. Never forget that. I was thrilled, and the World Council of Churches came out with their affirmation of faith in the Amsterdam Conference, the first gathering of the World Council. Its statement of affirmation includes this sentence: Jesus Christ is alive and in the world today. And from Him we meet our difficulties. The only time I know discouragement or defeat get its grips on me is when I forget that He's risen. Jesus Christ came to Zacchaeus. I think Zacchaeus was one beat, discouraged character. He really was a character. You know, turn to Luke 19. You are familiar, of course. Jesus was going through the street in Jericho. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the tax collectors, publicans, chief among the tax collectors, and he was rich. He was a stinker, in other words. Anybody who was rich as a tax collector got his money only one way. And he wanted to see Jesus. He found out that money wasn't the answer. He had an inferiority complex, I'm sure, the short stature. He was trying to overcompensate and be a big wheel in town. This hadn't satisfied him. Trying to get to Jesus. Perhaps he'd heard that Jesus had helped some men. Perhaps he'd heard about Levi, the tax collector, whose life had been changed. He wanted to get to Jesus. So he climbed up a tree and got out on a limb. Here's the fellow. Up a tree. Out on a limb. And when our Lord came to him, very simple conversation. And the Lord came to the place. He looked up and saw him. And I believe the whole entourage stopped. You see, our Lord had some reputation. Crowds were thronging him. Why, the street was lined. They presumed that he would go to the head of the synagogue or to the home of some wealthy individual somewhere. No doubt there was a reception being planned. And everybody was in a hurry, I presume. And here was this little fellow up a tree. Jesus stopped. And you know, if there's one place in the town where our Lord is stopped giving all of his attention, it's to the fellow who's up a tree and out on a limb. You may think he's not around, but remember Zacchaeus. He was more interested in Zacchaeus than anybody else in Jericho, except on his way out. Then he saw the blind man. See, he is drawn where there is a needy heart. And if you know you have a need, you can be absolutely certain you have the undivided attention of Jesus Christ. So he says to Zacchaeus, "Make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house." And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Observe this. The natural reaction of a man trying to get to God or to see Jesus is to climb up something. We try various ladders of getting to God. We have steps, disciplines, methods, which we believe if we do step one, then I can get hold of step two, and after I accomplish step two, then I move up to step three, and so I will climb a ladder to God. I will go up a tree. Then I will see Jesus. What did Jesus say to Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus, come on down out of that tree. I meet people right on ground level where they live. I wish I could tell you how many times the Lord has called me out of a tree. Say I get off the beam. Things are cold. Somehow distant. So I say I'm going to climb up a tree. Get my Bible. Get together these resources. And take off my coat. Really going to go up this tree. See? Before I get very far up the tree, the Lord is saying to me, "Munger, come on down. Face me here. Right where you live. Your relationship to your family, relationship to your colleagues, the way you're handling the everyday things. Meet me here, and you'll see me as I am." Now, we need the time of high-level life. We need to go apart with the Lord, and we've been talking about these things again and again. But remember, to know Jesus in reality, we must meet him right where we are. He always meets us there. So we begin by telling the truth. Lord, this is the kind of a person I am. I don't know what went on behind closed doors there when our Lord and Zacchaeus met together. But I know that it was tremendous when Zacchaeus got out. He was a new man. He said before the whole crowd, "Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." And Jesus said unto him, "This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Just let Christ meet you where you are. And if you give him a chance, say, "Lord, come in and see where I live. Get inside this situation and look at it with your loving and holy eyes and rearrange it according to your will." And he comes. And he deals graciously. And he provides a quality of love and faith which causes us to do with joy the thing which was impossible before. Do you think Zacchaeus could have given half of his goods to the poor before he had this appointment with Jesus? I think he couldn't have done it. Neither could he acknowledge to his neighbor that he might have done some chiseling in their taxes. He'll say, I will restore any man fourfold. You just come and make clear to me what I've done wrong, and I'll make it right. That takes grace. He had met Jesus on the ground level, right where he walked, right where he worked, right where he lived, and right there Jesus moved in. He didn't have to climb a tree after that to see Jesus. Face to face, he saw him. And I think we can say with all assurance that Jesus Christ will be with you where you are in your sin and in your rebellion. Because even as a born-again Christian, you may have your moments of conflict when you cannot bring yourself really wholeheartedly to surrender to God. At least you can't do it joyfully. Well, now look again. Our Lord gives us the parable of the publican, the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee said, Lord, I thank thee, Lord, that I am not as other men. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Thank you, I am not as this publican, extortioner, adulterer, and so on. But the publican durst not so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but smote his breast and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, this man went down justified. So when we are in these times of rebellion, remember that God is not away from you. You may be away in your attitude toward God. He's not away from you. Christ is there. Just come to him as you are. There is a very excellent little booklet on the devotional life. Trying to think of the name just now. It slipped me. I'll get it in a minute. In which the man is relating an incident of a friend of his who had not been much of a Christian. And his little boy, 6 years old, sickened and died. This little lad was the joy of his heart. And those of you with little six-year-olds know what this must have meant, particularly when you didn't have the Lord in your life. And at the funeral service, as the minister was leading the service, underneath in his heart, he was resentful. He could not believe in God. And then, as heads were bowed for prayer, he said in his heart, not audibly, but in his heart, he said, God, I hate you. You have crushed an innocent child. You've taken him from me. God, I hate you. That was the first honest word that man had ever said to God. Now listen. The very moment you tell God the truth, even if you're telling him the truth about your attitudes towards him which aren't pleasant, you're on solid ground. This Father found that because he faced in that moment before God his own rejection of the Lord, it opened him to turn to the God of the resurrection and of grace. And in course of time, he became a believer, and the course of enlightenment and growth and understanding began when he told God the truth. What does the Lord ask of us in repentance? Just to tell the truth and to face our Lord in surrender. Not performance, reality. Now this helps me because I can meet this. I may not be able to climb a tree. I may not be able to change my attitudes. I may not be able to put pressure on my feelings and work them over. But I can be honest with God. And I can say, this is what I am. This is how I feel. Lord, I don't want it. But this is what it is. Have mercy on me. And for Christ's sake, do something with me. He meets us right where we are. And lastly, he says, I am with you in the work. Lo, I am with you always. In 1957, I seemed to go from summer to summer in much of my own prayer and anticipation. We were thinking about the coming Billy Graham Crusade in the Bay Area. It was a tremendous possibility, and it seemed that upon a few of us there were coming responsibilities which I did not see how I could meet. Certainly, I did not feel that I had the spiritual qualifications or equipment to do what was needed in the life of our own church. And I felt a sense of having worn the threads down on the tire spiritually. Boy, the seams were showing through the carpet all the way around. And so I went to the Lord in prayer. I told him the truth. Morning by morning, as I had opportunity, we stayed together on this. I felt that the first thing was what God needed to do in my life. No use organizing a church, no use encouraging people to give their best for a cause if I was not in it with God. I told him, spiritually, I felt inadequate and dead for this type of evangelism. He'd have to meet me. He'd have to help me. One morning after we had talked like this, my eye came in my reading in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, to the ninth verse, where Paul was writing about his trials in Ephesus. He said, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead. I said, Lord, I'm grateful. I was thinking that you were dependent upon me to do the work. So you let me pass sentence of death upon myself, that I should trust not in myself, but in the God who raises the dead. Well, that didn't solve all the problems of the Crusades, you can imagine. But it solved my personal problem in relation to the Crusade. My God does not measure possibilities by my abilities. The measurement of my God in possibility is nothing less than the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And if he shows me that I'm about as much value to him as I stand as a corpse, that just shifts my confidence harder on the God of the resurrection. Why don't you begin to pray for a resurrection? For resurrection power. And pray not as though you, in your own dimensions of faith and obedience, held the answer, but that your trust be in the God who raiseth the dead. See what'll happen. Dr. Laird of Korea came to our church in Berkeley in 1947, he's now with the Lord. He had been one of the pioneer missionaries in Korea. It was in a service he was holding, a little town outside of Pyongyang, where the revival of 1907 first began. That spiritual awakening, literally, which was the beginning of the Korean church, which is one of the most vital, dynamic Christian churches in the world. Since 1907, think of it, there are now, I think, in the neighborhood of 2 or 3 million Christians in Korea. One lifespan saw it all happen. The communists had occupied northern Korea after 1945. Persecution was already beginning to be directed toward Christians. They were streaming down out of the north into South Korea. Dr. Laird was at this time a man close to 80 years of age. He had had to retire because of age from active missionary duty. But he had his heart still in Pyongyang. And those pastors with whom he had labored and given his life, and the people he knew and loved. And during the war years, he would pray, Lord God, for Christ's sake, give me an opportunity to have one last word with my pastors. One last word. If Russia and communist China are occupying the area, oh God, give me one last chance. What chance did he have, a retired missionary, ever getting behind the Iron Curtain into North Korea? Well, in a series of providential things, he was taken from this country to Seoul, Korea. Special job because of his relationship to the church in North Korea. He was needed in refugee problems for a while, temporarily in Seoul. So he came. And he asked the man in charge of military affairs in Seoul, was anybody being permitted to North Korea? No, no one was getting into North Korea except a few military attachés. Well, would it hurt to ask if he could get into North Korea? Well, the military official said, do what you want. I don't think they can do anything but say no. He said, I'm going to do it. So he began to pray further on this matter with real intensity and conviction. He wrote a letter asking permission to go back to Pyongyang and spend at least 5 days. I think it was 4 or 5 days. He wanted to get in and out within a week. Could he do it? Gave his mission. He had labored there as a Christian for 40 years. Could he not go back for one brief word? Everybody thought, well, no one's getting in there, least of all a Christian. They'll never let him in. He gave his age. He told he was in his 70s. He had retired from the work. Could he not go back? And I remember this veteran missionary with his white hair talking to us. He said, I do not know to this day how I got in. But there came to the office in Seoul, the embassy office there, a letter for me from the proper official in North Korea saying, allow Dr. Laird permission for 1 week in North Korea. And alone, he went in to North Korea, made proper connections, got back in Pyongyang, and the word spread like wildfire. He's come back. And these who had been hiding their faith in dugouts, who had been afraid to confess their identity with Jesus Christ, began to come out in the open. And so they went into the courtyard of the old Pyongyang mission for a last meeting before he had to return. He said, if I remember the figure correctly, there were over 10,000 Korean Christians in communist held North Korea in that courtyard. And they sang the hymns of Zion till it rang to heaven. And he named the name of Christ, and he charged them to be faithful unto death to Jesus Christ. And then he came out, and he went back to his home in America, and with a matter of a year or so, he stepped in the presence of the Lord. And as he spoke to us that night, it seemed to me he was speaking personally to my own heart. I, looking back, he said, can tell you in all honesty, I have never yet asked for anything with all my heart. Before God and before my Savior, I've never yet asked him for anything with all my heart. But he hasn't answered me. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. You may not live to see them. Beloved, if you let a great petition grip you, carry it through, let your life be laid out on it, until you can pray with all your heart, God will answer you. Ask, and ye shall receive. Knock, seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Let us pray. Forgive me, Lord, for the times when I forget that I am with thee and go about matters as though you weren't alive and in the world today. When I pass the sentence of death upon myself, saying it's impossible, I can't do it, it's beyond me, I don't have what it takes, and failing to put my confidence in the God of the resurrection. Lord, we believe that you haven't begun to show these stout-hearted, true-hearted, dedicated lives what you can do. This is your glory. This is your delight. To show to all the world how great thou art to those who trust thee. Grant, O Lord, that for all eternity there may be written large to thy glory of what Jesus Christ can do for sinners who let him meet them right where they are. Even so, Lord Jesus, glorify thyself. Amen.